All right, I think this is the last time we'll be using this illustration because we're going to be moving on into the positive side. But with every salvation, what's the negative side? Okay, I don't want to need to be saved, right? If you need to be saved, then there's a problem. And the greater the need, the worse the problem. And is there any greater need than sin and being lost and needing to be saved? And so for the last several months, we've been looking at the first three chapters of Romans because that's the purpose of the first three chapters of Romans, for God to reveal to man the bleak, terrible truth that after Adam chose to sin in the garden, did anyone ever look back? Did anyone ever do better? Not a one, not a single one. And so he starts with the people he gave up, the first generation apostates that are just allowed to go their own way, because if he doesn't let them go their own way, what's the only alternative?
Take away free will.
What?
Take away free will.
Well, take away free will, but I'm thinking more along the lines of what did he do to the angels when they exercised their free will? Okay, he just put them immediately in chains of darkness waiting for the terrible terror of the judgment day. And God could have done that with all of us. We reached the age of accountability. Of course, that'd pretty well end it after one generation, wouldn't it? The world would end because that would take care of everybody. So the first chapter, he loves man. He gives man this opportunity. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the angels are just looking at this and seeing God's manifold wisdom because he hasn't done something like this before. And or at least we haven't, it hasn't been revealed to us. The only thing revealed to us is that when angels sin, they're cast down. But he chose to give us a better opportunity. Because what God's hoping for, I think 2 Peter 3 really kind of ties all this together. God is not slack concerning his promises. Did God promise he's going to repay every man for their sin? Is he slack? Does it seem like he's slack sometimes? You see these murderers that are killed and killed and killed and killed, and you think, why doesn't God just zap them? Well, he's not slack, but he's what?
Patient.
Long-suffering and patient to all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is giving man the opportunity. So first chapter, he's given the opportunity to all these nations that have gone off into error, and we're looking at them now, and how many thousands of years has China and India and all of these nations been off in error? And yet God lets them continue on. And we've seen that when there's somebody that can be saved in India. But it's interesting. I mean, America is the, quote, Christian nation. Who's getting more converts right now, India or America? So it's interesting how things shift. So anyway, the first chapter deals with India, China, deals with all these different things that have gone on and how God is just and what he's done and that man has made those decisions and he has allowed him to do so out of love and mercy. Chapter 2, he deals with those people in a culture who think that everyone is a sinner but them and disgusted with all of these other people and they are self-righteous. And God says that will not work. Because what do? When you condemn someone else? You condemn yourself. Because if I like the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, and I look down on all adulterers, but right next to thou shalt not commit adultery is thou shalt not covet. And what does that do to me if I covet? Puts me in the same situation. Then he turned to the Jews, and of course the Jews are such a sad case. But it's fascinating, and we'll get into this quite a bit this morning when we talk about the next couple of verses. So we'll just kind of hold off on the Jews for right now, except to say he gave them every advantage, gave them every opportunity, and what'd they do? They squandered it. They squandered it. And so so we come to verse 10, which was where we left off last week. And I took some time yesterday. And I looked up all the verses that these quotes are from, so I'll kind of give them to you as we go along. But we've already covered verses 10, 11, and 12, and they come from... Actually, there's two Psalms. I was kind of surprised because I had been using Romans 14 or Psalms 14, and then somebody quoted Psalm 53, and I looked it up, and guess what? They're identical. First three verses of Psalms 14 and the first three verses of Psalm 53 are exactly the same. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and it just goes on and on with it. So starting in verse 13, and this is a quote from Psalms chapter 5, verse 8. And it's interesting, if you read the whole quote, it's kind of interesting how it talks about different things. Verse 9 of Psalm chapter 5, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Okay, there's that verse. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Thrust them out in the multitudes of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Now, here's an interesting question. These quotes that he's giving here, do they apply to everyone? Does everyone have, is every Jew, their mouth is an open sepulcher? No. But was the majority? But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about the principles, even if our throat never utters them, has anyone ever gotten through life without using their tongue in a way that they shouldn't? So the law, because I was looking at this yesterday and I was thinking to myself, okay, how does this prove all the Jews have sinned? Because these quotations are dealing with the very worst of the worst. And so as you're looking at them, and generally there's a righteous person who's writing it, like Isaiah is writing Isaiah and David's writing some of these Psalms. And so, but were they any better? Did the law help them to become righteous? And the answer, of course, is no. But I think Paul's point here is that as a nation, and he's going to come back to this in chapter 9, as a nation, were the Jews benefited by the law? And the answer is no. And I'd have to say never, because we look at David and we look at Solomon, but when Solomon went awry, if the nation had been righteous, what would they have done when his son Rehoboam came along? Would they have divided, and would Jeroboam have been able to make those golden calves if those people had been righteous all along? They were all under David. The point is, a good ruler does not necessarily equate to a good group of people. And this is true in a lot of churches, isn't it? You got a real strong eldership, but does that necessarily infer the church is really a strong church? You never know until they die, and then you find out in a hurry. And sometimes it's very sad what you find out. George?
Well, when we talk about sin, sometimes we forget that it doesn't matter in God's sight whether it's what we call a little bitty sin or a big one.
Exactly.
It's just as terrible.
Right. Exactly. Okay, so verse 13, he's dealing with that generation. Then we come to verse 14, and this is a quotation from Psalms chapter 10. And let me just read the whole quote again. It starts in verse 3. For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire, and the covetous renounces and condemns God. The wicked in the pride of his countenance says he will not require it. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways are firm at all times. The judgment are far out of his sight. As for all of his adversaries, he puffeth at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. To all generations I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. So here's another classification. And again, this is generally speaking the Jewish leaders, the people in power, and the people in wealth. So their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, verse 15, are swift to shed blood. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 59. And again, I'll just read it real quickly for you. This is verses 4 through 8. None sues in righteousness, and none pleads in truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies, and he that is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they do not know. So these are the passages. And again, as you look at the passages and you consider them, would you say that these are an indictment against every Jew that was ever born? The answer, of course, is no. But are they an indictment against the Jewish nation? and the benefits the law had brought to them, that their court systems, their judicial systems, their religious systems, were they ever really what they were supposed to be? And it wasn't because of the law, it was because of these people who squandered it. Of course, it's kind of fascinating because when we come to Christianity, what do we see?
The same thing.
It's exactly the same. Because who is it being given to? When you give something good to ungodly people, what do they do with it? They just waste it. They don't do anything with it. They're not interested in it. This is the condemnation, John 3, that darkness came into the world, light came into the world. What did the darkness say? Want it. We don't want it. Alright, so again, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God in their eyes. This is from Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to read it because we've read enough of these. But the point is, all of these quotations are coming from the law regarding those who are under the law. And so that's his point now as we draw our conclusion in verse 19. And so that brings us to page 99. So we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law. Now, do we know that? When God gave up the rest of the world, did he put them under the law, Moses? So, if he didn't put them under the law of Moses, is it talking to them? No, the law is only talking to the people who are under the law. So, these are indictments of Jews. These are indictments of Israel. Now, are they also indictments of the rest of the world? Well, yeah, the rest of the world is doing it too. But the point that Paul's making is, did God's gift of the law to the Jewish people change the outcome of the Jewish nation? The answer is no. They had the law. What'd they do when their Messiah came? They crucified their own Messiah. Does that give you some indication of the value that the law had in controlling them and in directing them and molding them? It just didn't happen. And so the law only speaks to those who are under the law. Now, they knew that was true. And at this point, hopefully, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? These Jews. Well, what's the purpose of this section? Isn't it to get the Jews to repent? Isn't it to get the Jews to see their error? That they're not going to be saved by that law? And so, so now Paul sums up on page 98. All the world may be brought under the judgment of God. All right, so let me read a part of that paragraph, okay? The law fulfilled a twofold purpose. Its very existence as a separator of the Jews and the Gentiles condemned the Gentiles. It manifested that God had given them up due to sin and that the Jews should have no contact with them for they were unclean. Yet the law also pronounced a verdict on those that had separated out. You have failed. No one has kept it. The entire world has been brought under the judgment of God. All right, so verse 19 is interesting. It's speaking to those under the law, but what's it accomplishing with the rest of the world? According to that one clause there, that all the world may be brought under what? The judgment of God. So that's what the law fulfilled. It brought everyone under condemnation. And this was the problem with the law. What was the purpose of the law? To reveal what about God? All right, it was to reveal his character. It was to reveal his righteous character. This is how things should be. This is the righteous standard. This is the lowest common denominator. We can't go below this. If we go below any of the things in the law, where do we end up? We end up in sin. We end up falling short of the glory of God. So the law has its purpose, and that is it shows righteousness. It shows what is fair, what is just, what is equitable, what man, how man should treat man and how man should treat God. And what has every man and every woman who has ever lived, what have they ultimately done with those standards? They've fallen short, right? All have sinned and fallen short. So we couldn't measure up. So, you know, it's like I was reading the other day about a guy who he wanted his little girl to ride on the ride in Disneyland, and they have a little scale on the wall there, and she didn't measure up. So guess what he did? Maybe one of you read it. I don't know. Jeannie, you read it? Okay, he bought a couple of candy bars. He put them in his shoes. And she was tall enough to go on the ride. I don't know how good that is. But anyway, the point is, if here's the measuring stick, and it's the law, and here we are, and what's every one of us going to do when we stand on that stick? We're going to be short. We're going to fall short. And so the purpose of the law was to to reveal sin. And so the law was given for a specific purpose, but they failed. They failed to do it. So on verse 20, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So did God give the law to justify people? No, the law was not given to save anyone. Matter of fact, Paul's going to explain how God saved people under the law. And what was it? Through the blood of Christ. They needed the blood just like we do. Is there anyone who doesn't need the blood of Christ? So, well, what was the law given for? Well, Paul said it was given for transgression until the seed should come. It was to keep the people in the... How would you put it? God put a fence up around them to keep them there. And what did they keep doing? They kept breaking down the fence and break down the fence. But it still accomplished its purpose, because was there still a Jewish nation when the Christ came? Mm-hmm. So it did fulfill the purpose with which it was given. But I think it was because of God's providence. Did he have to do a lot of pruning along the way to get it that way? And of course, the same thing is true today with the churches. The difference, of course, is, you know, as Jesus points out to the church at Ephesus, what am I going to have to do if you don't repent? I'm going to remove your candlestick. So you can have a name on the door, and what does Jesus say? I don't know you, or I never knew you. That's what he says in Matthew 7, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So a name is not enough. We have to have people who are actually doing it. Now, there was no means for forgiveness under the law. We know that because what happened on the Day of Atonement? All these sins that I went to the priest and I brought my animal and I had atonement made. And then what happens on the Day of Atonement? They're all back. And now, do they go away? No, what do? We put them on the head of the scapegoat. Where's he go? Out in the wilderness. Well, are they gone now? They're out in the wilderness. I don't see them anymore. Are they there? No, there's a remembrance, and Hebrews says this, there's a remembrance made of sin year by year by year. They were taught very clearly this law was never designed to forgive your sins. And it had no power. As the Hebrew writer put it, can the blood of bulls and goats ever do it? No. So there was nothing in the law. What was the law for then? Well, the law was for a specific purpose, and that was to bring them to Christ. And if they did what the law, then the blood of Christ would ultimately come in and forgive them. George?
I personally believe that we misunderstand that verse in Hebrews, that because so many places in the Old Testament it says, if you do this and when you've done it, you are forgiven. And I think the remembrance is made is that remembrance that they are sinners and must have another sacrifice instead of having a perfect sacrifice like Hebrews said Christ was, that he did once for sin. But as you have said, it didn't permanently take away every aspect of sin in God's sight. Christ did that as a final measure. But I believe the remembrance is, it's a remembrance, hey, you're a sinner and you need another sacrifice because you are.
Right. Well, that's an interesting point. Let me ask you a question. We're going to go to lunch this afternoon, and most of us are going to use a credit card. And when we leave that restaurant with the credit card, did we pay the debt? Well, no. Is the restaurant going to get the money from the credit card company? Mm-hmm. So we paid the debt, but really what did we do? We transferred the debt from the restaurant to the credit card company. And so now the debt is still there, and the debt will remain there until I take money I actually have and put it where?
Into the credit card
company. Now, the law was a credit card. And the entire time that the law was being used, was God able to transfer those sins away from that person and tell them they were forgiven?
Yeah.
Yeah. But did he ever pay? No. No, there was no means to pay. So, and again, that's what this section is all about. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, God's going to explain that I was passing over the sins done beforehand, and the only way for me to be just and the justifier of those who have faith is by my son dying on the cross. So then the debts were actually paid. So the law did give forgiveness. When Abraham died, did he go to purgatory? No, he didn't go to purgatory. Did he go to torment to wait for Jesus to die on the cross so he could be transferred over into paradise? No, he went to paradise. Because the law was like a check. I mean, yeah, well, like a check, same thing. It was like a check. It was like a credit card. It was able to transfer, but there was no forgiveness, and they knew there was no forgiveness, and they had to look for something better. Did I see him? Oh, Brian?
Yeah, and I think the key word there is justified, because under the old law, you had to be pure and you had to be justified before God to be able to do anything, offer sacrifices, be considered acceptable to him.
Right.
So for that system, for that covenant, that's what God required to be able to come before him, stand before him, can be considered justified.
Right. But at the same time, would that trouble you if you were a devout, godly servant and you wanted to serve God, and all of a sudden on the Day of Atonement all those sins are back again that you thought were gone? Because they're not really gone. Now, they're not yours anymore. But if Jesus had said, I'm not doing it, then what would happen?
God would raise somebody else up to do it.
Well, yeah, either that or, you know, we have a conundrum here. It's impossible for God to lie. But can God be just and justified without that blood? No. So it's an interesting situation there. And, of course, God was able to deal with it. George?
Well, I think what you said after my comment basically was another way of saying basically what I said.
That's exactly what it was. Because I agree with you. But at the same time, were they really forgiven? And the answer is no. They were. Well, he's going to use the Greek word enoke, which means a truce. There was a truce between God and sinners that could not be breached until Jesus died on the cross. Now there's no truce anymore. Now there's full, true forgiveness. And there will never come back again. Ken?
I'd like to continue your analogy with the credit card. Is the Day of Atonement like getting another statement? And, oh, it's still there.
well, yeah, it's similar. It's there, but it's not mine anymore. I don't know how do you really fully explain it? It's too complicated for us. When we try to make it simplistic, then we end up with a problem. Because it's not a credit card. I mean, that's only a silly illustration. But it illustrates the concept that Paul's going to deal with here. And we'll let Paul do it for us when we get there. We'll let Paul explain to us how the law did it. But the point that is made here is, can any flesh be justified by the works of the law? The answer is no. And of course, they knew that. They knew. What justified Abraham?
His faith.
God reckoned his faith for righteousness. So, and Paul said that was preaching the gospel beforehand. In other words, this was God's means by which he was going to save people. And it's that's why he's going to say in the very first verse of our next section that it's testified in the law and the prophets that it was faith that was going to make man righteous, not works of the law. Now, works of the law means that you earned it. It means that when you stand before God on the judgment day, there's no grace, there's no mercy, there's no compassion. You are given what you deserve. And if you're given what you deserve and you're saved, then, well, you're not saved. Because what happened? You don't have to be saved. You were never lost. So these children that died, do they need to be saved? No, they're innocent. They didn't do anything wrong. They're going to be, they're just going to be moving over. Okay, so let's take a look at this paragraph under through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right, I just want to read a certain section here, and that is where it starts, do we blame the doctor? I think it's the fourth line down toward the right side of the page. And the idea basically is what the law did is it just showed us where we were. It was just like a mirror. So do we blame the doctor when he gives a list of symptoms for a dreaded disease in order to show people who have it that they are in fact infected? No, the doctor only points out what we ourselves have caught. They are not to blame for our catching it, but are to be thanked because they pointed out that we had it so we could take whatever steps were necessary in order to be healed or keep our loved ones from catching it. This is what God did with sin. So the law simply revealed the specifics. What is sin? Didn't make it sin. It was already sin. It was already wrong. It was already an evil. It was an evil because it wasn't fair. It is not fair to take someone's life, and God saying you can't take someone's life doesn't make it a sin. It was already wrong. It was an evil because by its very inherent nature, it is evil to take someone's life or to take someone's possessions or to take someone's wife or to take someone's reputation or to take someone's whatever it is. It's wrong. Now, if a man doesn't see that and the law says it's wrong, is the problem the law? No. So God did not make man's plight worse by giving him the law. He only revealed how bad it was, like Paul's going to say a little bit later, so that sin could be shown to be exceedingly sinful. In other words, it permeates everything. When Jesus said, to look at a woman to lust, to have anger in your heart, you've already sinned. Was he bringing the standard up higher? Oh no, he's making it tougher and tougher. Is that what he was doing? No, he's just showing us the way that it is. That's how it's always been. It's always been wrong to want to do something or want to take something that we have no right to have. Matter of fact, what's the definition of covetousness? See, when Jesus gives those two illustrations in the Sermon on the Mount about not looking at a woman to lust, not becoming angry in your heart, turning the other cheek, going a second mile, was he revealing something that was higher, or was he just showing the truth? He was just showing where the line actually is, and it's way further back than we thought. And it wasn't a contrast. Some people say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is a contrast with the law of Moses. No, it's not. The Sermon on the Mount is an explanation of the law and a description of the law as that law would pass into the New Testament. Because when the New Testament came along, were most of the principles in the law just carried right on over? Yeah, because they were. But was it wrong because the law said it was wrong? No, it was wrong because it's wrong. But so when it's under the gospel, it's still wrong. But even if the gospel doesn't reveal something that is unfair, because are there a lot of sins that people commit that are not specifically designated in the scriptures? Yeah, doesn't matter. Because if the principle's there, every sign of the principle. So is it the doctor's fault when I have the symptoms? No, the symptoms just show the nature of the problem. And if I have them, that isn't because the doctor made a list of symptoms. Is it? Is that where the problem is? Ah, if that doctor hadn't made those symptoms, I wouldn't be sick. Does it work like that? No, he's just showing you you're sick. And so God is showing us we're sinners. But Paul basically says, how many people were saved by the law? And he says, none. The only purpose of the law was that the whole world could be brought under the judgment of God, because by the works of the law, how many people will be justified in his sight? None. For through the law, the only thing that came was the knowledge of sin. Showed the symptoms of sin, and when we see them, we know we're sinners. All right, let's go ahead and turn the page. I'll try to have the next section out. It's going to take us a week or two, I think. Well, it's going to take us more than a week or two to get through this next section. But I'll try to have the next book out here pretty quickly so that you guys can start looking ahead a little bit. Okay, so now we're in the second section, and we've already covered the first page pretty much, so I'm not going to go over the review again. Let's just go ahead and start right in with, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed. Apart from the law. Now, the Greek word now can either mean logical connection or time. Now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. And there's good arguments to be made on both sides, although I think, didn't Genesis chapter 22, where it said that God reckoned him righteous based on his faith, doesn't that kind of show that apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed? So now probably has more the logic behind it. But let's look at that little box at the bottom, because I want you to see the comparison between 1:16 and 3:21 to see that we're just dealing with the theme again. This is the theme of the book of Romans. So you can see that the first word is identical in both of them, dikaiosune. And then there's a couple of logical connections in chapter 1:16 that are not in this other one, the gar and the in it. But you can see that it really comes down to the two words, apokalupto, from which we get the word apocalypse, and phaneroo, which is the word manifested, to be brought into the light. So let's look at those two definitions on the top of page 102. And I'm just going to read the first sentence of each one. The first, the apokalupto, which is Romans 1:16, to uncover, lay open what has been veiled or covered up, to disclose, make bare. And then phaneroo, to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown, to manifest. What's the difference between those two concepts? What's the difference between uncovering what has been veiled and making manifest what has been hidden? They're synonyms, okay? They're synonyms. So what Paul is saying is that a righteousness of God has been unveiled or revealed or made manifest or shown to be, and that's what the gospel does. Now, the law witnesses it, but it doesn't really reveal it. It testifies that it's coming. It testifies because this idea that God reckoned Abraham to be righteous, that it testifies to it, but does it elaborate on it? Does it explain it? Does it help us to understand? Well, how's God going to do all this? So the I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. For therein or within it is revealed how God makes man righteous by faith. And so it is revealed now. And so the apart from the law, in other words, you don't need the law at all. Matter of fact, what happened to the law according to Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14? Nailed to the cross. And it's been done away. He takes away the first so that he can establish the second. It's a part completely separated from the law. And it's just too bad that the Seventh-day Adventists and some of these other groups today can't understand that when we lower the authority of Christ to bring some of Moses' authority back, what are we doing? According to Jesus in Mark or in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority has been given to me. Well, what if I take just a little Jesus? I just want to take the tithe, and I just want to take instrumental music out of the old law, because Moses did command those. Well, what's the Lord say about that? I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't take some of Moses' authority and bring it into the gospel. Matter of fact, Paul said in Galatians 5, verses 3 through 5, if I do that, I'm severed from Christ, and I fall away from what? Fall away from grace. You who try to be justified by the law, you're severed from Christ, you fall away from grace. So it's completely separate and apart from the law. Okay. Hang on one second here. Okay. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to page 102. I guess we're already there. Apart, separate from the law, this righteousness of God has been revealed. Now, we talked about the objective and subjective genitive. You probably don't even remember. It's cobwebs now. But in the Greek, every time you have love of God, righteousness of God, Church of Christ, well, Church of Christ wouldn't work. It has to be an action word. In other words, does love require action, even though it's a noun? Is it action? Love? The love of God either means God loves me or I love God. It has to be one or the other. So if it's the objective genitive, then I'm the object of the love. So if it's the objective genitive, then the love of God is God's love for me. But if it's the subjective, then the love is being directed toward God. So does the gospel show God's righteous, or does the gospel show how he makes me righteous? Well, kind of both, but does this section show that God's righteous, or does this section show how God made man righteous? Remember the propitiation, the redemption, the salvation, the opportunity for God to take our sins, pass over them, but then finally, ultimately remove them. And once our sins are removed, what are we? Well, we become righteous. So, separate and apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And I'm going to skip over some of these verses on at the bottom of page. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Let's see what's going on. All right, so let's talk a little bit about being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We spent a lot of time on this in our Old Testament Bible character class a few weeks ago. What did the prophets in the Old Testament, according to Peter, what were they doing? They were being given information that they didn't understand. So what were they doing? It says they were seeking diligently what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was pointing unto, and what was revealed to them?
It's not for you.
This isn't for you. This is testimony for the future. And that's how the apostles used the old law. Many of the passages in the old law in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 12 and Acts 13, we quote these passages to convert people to what? To the gospel. So these were testimonies for the gospel. So, apart from the law, but witnessed by the law. It's testified in there. In other words, is there a clear break between the old law and the new law, or is there a transitional break between the old law and the new law? We don't bring anything from the old law that was given for the purpose of those who were under the law, but all of the rest of it, those prophecies for the New Testament, we will use that testimony, being witness. So the law and the prophets were witnessing. You remember when Jesus appeared to his apostles and it said he reasoned from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms from morning until evening. What was he doing? Proving what? Proving and teaching about the new kingdom, the new covenant, the New Testament. So there was enough information in there. Actually, the person who did it from morning to evening was Paul. But there was enough information in there for Jesus to completely reveal himself without having to give them the Holy Spirit and without having to give them the new law. So, okay, let's go ahead and turn to page 103. Okay, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, by the works of the law, I can never be righteous. But the moment I believe Jesus is the Son of God, what happens? Now, remember, believing doesn't just mean mental assent, it also means doing whatever is being told. So when I say believing on Jesus Christ, I don't mean the faith only. I mean I've believed, therefore I've repented and I've confessed and I've been baptized. And so, and isn't that how Paul describes the Philippian jailer? That after it was all done, he'd washed their stripes, he went out and was to be baptized, then it says, having believed. So belief is not attributed, even Abraham. Was Abraham's faith reckoned righteous before or after he offered Isaac? Okay, it was after that God said, now I know. And so the faith always requires. But his point here is not what kind of faith, because that's what James is going to deal with, is the kind of faith we have to have, a working faith versus a non-working faith. But what God is dealing with here is that there has to be faith, not what kind. The kind will come out later, but the faith has to be there. So God takes my faith and he makes me a righteous person based on that faith. Based exclusively on that faith, not on the works of law. Now, I understand we have to work in order to do these things. But let's say that I haven't worked, I became a Christian, but I haven't worked for the Lord in 20 years. And today, I'm going to ask God for forgiveness. And what happens to all those 20 years of non-work? I have to go back and now I got to go back and add up everything I didn't do, and now I better get busy and make up for what I did the last 20 or didn't do the last 20 years. Is that how it works? No, I'm saved because it's our faith in Jesus, not our works. Now, our works do what? They make us faithful. But it's not the works that God is going to be looking at, it's the faith. Because, let's face it, are there some people in the world today who are much more zealous and much more righteous than we are in a lot of respects, but they don't believe in Jesus? There's some Muslims, there's some Hindus. Are they just as good as we are? Well, as far as works would be concerned, yeah, but that's not enough. Virgil?
Yeah, I thought you were asking a question, what should I do?
Oh, well, go ahead and answer it.
Well, I think the scripture teaches that we should try to rectify and make right that which we've messed up.
Right, which is a fruit of repentance, but not for salvation, right?
Well, you can't be saved if you're not going to repent.
Well, that's true.
Yeah, and that's all I'm saying.
But the power, does the power of salvation come from the repentance, or does it come from God and from the blood of Christ?
Well, it originally comes from the blood of Christ.
Okay.
But still, you have to repent in order to be saved.
I know.
So we're kind of beating around the bush.
Well, no, what we're doing here is I'm looking at all the separate ingredients before they're put together, and you're wanting to put them all together. Yeah. Because if you don't have all the ingredients, are you going to have it?
No.
But if I'm going to teach you how to make bread, but let's talk about flour for a little while. Okay, now the flour is separate from the salt and the water and whatever else goes in bread. I don't know any more about it than that. But I'm talking about the ingredients. And when you look at the ingredients, it's not repentance, it's not confession, and it's not baptism that saves. What saves? From the ingredients, what saves? The faith is what saves. But without all the ingredients, what does the faith do? Well, it's not faith yet. It's just like it's not bread. But God's very clear that the salvation comes from the faith. You can do all the rest of them. They won't help you at all. But you have to have the faith first. Then they will be helpful. But this section, again, in this section we're just dealing with faith. Now let's hold baptism off to chapter 6. And let's hold repentance off to chapter 7 and 8. And let's hold some of these other concepts. Yeah, they're all part of the recipe. But Paul right now just wants to talk about one part of the recipe, and that's faith. And so we have to be able to talk exclusively about faith without bringing in the other ingredients. And I know every time I talk like this, you're thinking, oh, Alan's going off in the denominations. He's goofed up again or something. But no, I'm just trying to, we're going to look in the test tube here, and all we want to look at right now is faith. We don't want to look at the rest of them. Virgil?
No, I understand now what you were talking about. Okay, and I agree with you.
Okay. Well, but I agree with you too. I mean, you can't separate these things. But if we're going to talk about this, oh, go ahead, Virgil. I didn't mean to cut you off.
No,
sorry.
I just wanted to take and say that I'm not arguing again. What you said, I thought I just answered the question.
Right. Because faith is a system, right? Like the law is a system. And under the law, and under the works of the law, under that system, was salvation possible? No. But under the law, under the system of faith, salvation is possible. However, there are ingredients. Anyway, let's pick up with verse 22 next week, and we'll continue on here.